Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of the prophet Ezekiel and chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. In this portion of the book, Ezekiel has turned from speaking of God's judgment now to speaking of what follows God's judgment, that the other side of God's judgment there is his grace and his restoration of his people. In chapter 35, he has spoken of Mount Seir, that is Edom, representing the enemies of God's people, and now he turns to speak to Israel, to God's people themselves. So Ezekiel 36. And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has said of you, Aha, the ancient heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord God, because they made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, so that you became possession of the rest of the nations, and you are taken up by the lips of talkers and slandered by the people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, the valleys, the desolate wastes, and the cities that have been forsaken, which became plunder and mockery to the rest of the nations all around. Therefore thus says the Lord God, surely I have spoken in my burning jealousy against the rest of the nations, and against all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession, with wholehearted joy and spiteful minds, in order to plunder its open country. Therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel, and say to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, and the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and my fury, because you have borne the shame of the nations. Therefore thus says the Lord God, I have raised my hand in an oath that surely the nations that are around you shall bear their own shame. But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come. For indeed I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the cities shall be inhabited, and the ruins rebuilt. I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young. I will make you inhabited as in former times, and do better for you than at your beginnings. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Yes, I will cause men to walk on you, my people Israel. They shall take possession of you, and you shall be their inheritance. No more shall you bereave them of children. Thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, you devour men and bereave your nation of children. Therefore you shall devour men no more, nor bereave your nation any more, says the Lord God. Nor will I let you hear the taunts of the nations any more, nor bear the reproach of the peoples any more. Nor shall you cause your nation to stumble any more, says the Lord God. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore I poured out my fury on them, for the blood they had shed on the land, and for their idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it, and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that is desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it and will do it. Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock offers holy sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast days. So shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Our text this evening is found in the chapter that we read, Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 35. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Ezekiel has something of a reputation as a book that is about God's judgment, and there's a lot of truth in that. Ezekiel does talk about the judgment of God, but that's because Ezekiel has a great concern about people not understanding the sinfulness of sin. He is worried about a mere partial repentance that doesn't go to the root of the matter. And so he begins speaking of God's judgment, leaving the land waste. But there is hope beyond the wasteland. We have in this chapter something of the gospel according to Ezekiel, the gospel of God's free grace restoring his people. We see a restoration and a regeneration, the waste places built up again. We see first the ruin that sin brings. We see secondly the return of God's mercy, and thirdly the regeneration of God's people. Ruin, return, and regeneration. Ezekiel begins with ruin. He begins with the dark side of things. But this is as if you were to go to a jeweler and to ask to see their finest diamonds. What they would do is they would take out a black velvet cloth and spread the diamonds on the cloth so that the diamonds would be shown in all their luster by the darkness of the backdrop. Ezekiel is entirely realistic in his view of sin, in his view of what sin brings. His contemporaries, many of them, were completely unrealistic. They had a completely unrealistic idea that, oh, we are God's people, therefore it doesn't matter what we do. And Ezekiel has to disabuse them of that delusion and say, no, God is just, God is good, God is holy, and therefore he cannot look upon iniquity, he can't look on sin and ignore it, he can't delight in sin because he is good. And so as long as these people were delighting in wrong, as long as they thought, well, we are God's people and so we have a license to do as we please and even to ignore him, then God's judgment had to come. Now by this point, Jerusalem had fallen. They had been resisting, they'd been saying, we have the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, and therefore Jerusalem won't be harmed. Doesn't matter about all the land round about. Jerusalem must stay intact, and as long as we're here, we're safe. And God had brought about the fall of Jerusalem. The Babylonian troops had been besieging the city, and of course the ancient siege, what they would do, they essentially build a second set of walls around the outside of the city so nobody could escape, and then they just sit there as long as it took for the city either to surrender or for them to feel confident in attacking it. And instead of surrendering, Jerusalem had held on and held on and held on. And in siege warfare, until comparatively recently, there was a very simple rule, and it was this: if you surrender, your city will not be destroyed. If you force us to break the walls down and to fight in the streets, we will put the whole thing to fire and the sword. The idea being that if you surrender, then the besieging forces don't lose any troops. But if you make them fight, they will lose troops. And therefore, they wanted to send a message to everyone round about. If you make us fight, we will be incredibly brutal and vicious. The Babylonians were by no means as bad as the Assyrians. There were very few armies as bad as the Assyrians. They were notorious for ruling simply and only by terror and by force. But the Babylonians had learned from the Assyrians. They learned how you do a siege, by terror and by force. And so the city had been destroyed. Most of the people had been rounded up, and anyone who was anybody had either been killed or they'd been taken off into exile within the Babylonian Empire. The land had been left a wasteland. And this is what sin does. It destroys, it ruins, it spoils everything. It poisons everything. And the base principle of sin is selfishness. It is man turned in upon himself. It is this point that God makes concerning the people again and again. Verse 17, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. Their own ways and deeds. They did according to their own ways, not God's ways, but their ways. They thought according to their own thoughts, and they defiled it. And wherever they went, they profaned my holy name, he says. God's judgment came upon them, and the land was desolate. And that's what we see in the world today. We see sin makes people desolate. Sin makes the world desolate. Thorns and briars spring up. All the suffering and evil in the world comes from human sin in one way or another. Sin makes desolate. And nobody can say, well, my sin will not be judged because God is holy and he will not look with delight upon anything that is wicked. God judges. And the chapter begins with the judgment. I have spoken in my jealousy and my fury. He has poured out of his wrath, first of all, upon Israel. Judgment begins with the house of God, but judgment doesn't end there. Because, and particularly here, we see Edom is mentioned. The nations and Edom who have come in and tried to take the land and said, the ancient heights have become our possession. And they've ignored the people who were there. They've ignored the word of God. They've ignored God's spoken purposes. And so they too will be judged. And after the judgment, there comes the mercy. God concludes all under sin. And then his mercy is set forth. The Lord Jesus Christ came and by his very holiness, showing forth who God is, he condemned the world. Now the world was already condemned. He simply showed what was already there. But he goes beyond that. He then speaks of mercy. He then says, come unto me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Mercy follows judgment. When God has concluded all under sin, then he shows his mercy and offers his mercy to all. There is a light as well as the darkness. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not comprehended it. And so we come secondly to the return. And first of all, it's God's return. God says, I shall return. I shall come to my people. Verse 9, for indeed I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. God's purpose for the creation is fundamentally not destruction, but it is the new creation, it is redemption. Now there is condemnation, there is destruction. The Bible's position is not that of a shallow universalism that says that in the end everything will be restored and everybody will be saved. It is very clear that there are those who ultimately will perish in their unbelief and will go on forevermore under the judgment of God. At the same time, the Bible does not say that the whole creation shall be destroyed and there just be a little bit over here saved. Rather, it says there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The Lord Jesus Christ says, do not think that I have come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. He has come for salvation. The emphasis of the scripture is on the mercy of God, which is shown by the justice of God. Justice is what we deserve. Mercy is what we do not. And God comes in mercy to his land. He comes in mercy. And he comes with promises of grace. And we see the promise here to the wasteland that there will be a restoration. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the wasted, desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Now, the first reference to this, the first fulfillment, was in the return from exile in the days of Ezra. When the Persians, having overthrown the Babylonian Empire, King Cyrus gave a decree. Now, Cyrus wasn't a believer. Cyrus's idea was that I've conquered the Babylonian Empire. There are all these people groups in the empire who have been taken from their lands by the Babylonians and put in other places. It was a way of controlling them. And then says Cyrus, well, wouldn't it be a way that all of these people would think I'm a wonderful man if I send them all home? And that's all that's in his mind. He's a politician. Politically, what can I do to make these people love me? And that's what a good politician, in the world's eyes, does, isn't it? They say, well, what do I say and do to make the people love me? And so Cyrus says, well, there's all these territories, these bits of land that are largely empty, and I'll say to these people, you can go back and rebuild your cities. So that's the first fulfillment. But after it happened, the Israelites were still concerned. They said, we still haven't got everything. We don't have our own king. They were still part of the Persian Empire. We don't have everything we had before. We don't have the Ark of the Covenant in our midst. It had been lost, probably destroyed during that period. But there's something more to come. And they fixed on, quite rightly, the promise of a king of David's line, the Messiah, the anointed king. And the word Messiah goes into Greek as Christos, for which we get, of course, our English Christ. So when we say Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus the Messiah, the one who fulfills this promise. That God's return is ultimately in the Lord Jesus. And this promise of the restored land is not simply a little piece of real estate there in the Middle East, but it is that promise the Lord gives, the meek shall inherit the earth, that there will be a new creation, that his return is not just a return to a little place somewhere in the Middle East, in the midst of an unbelieving, ungodly world, but it is the restoration of all things, as he puts it. God's return, and his return is in his Son, the Lord Jesus. And because of his return, his people return, inherit the land. This land was desolate, has become like the Garden of Eden. Which takes us all the way back, of course, not just to Israel, but it's all the way back to Genesis and the very first man and woman and the very first sin in the world. When Adam and Eve, rather than trusting God, listened to the devil's lies and were cast out of the Garden of Eden. And so we come to our final point, our third point, to spend most time on this evening, that of regeneration, regeneration. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the wasted, desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Because the emphasis is, it's about the land, but it's about the people in the land. God's covenant has been summed up very simply as this. God's people, in God's presence, in God's place. God's people in God's presence, in God's place. And it's summed up in those words that God says, you shall be my people and I will be your God, verse 28. It is the covenant. And that covenant of mercy that God makes with his people is our only hope. And that covenant is sealed fundamentally by the blood of Jesus Christ. Because here we have a problem in this chapter. I don't mean the chapter is problematic. I mean that there's a problem that God deals with in the chapter. And the problem is this. It's human sin. Verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. Here's the problem. Israel were completely and totally unworthy. And this is our problem. We are completely and totally unworthy. We can't go to God and say, look at the things we've done. Look what a good person I've been. No, we have to go to God and say we have nothing. Our best, as John Newton puts it, my best is stained and marred with sin. My all is nothing worth. Verse 32, not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. That is to say, there is nothing that any Christian can say can do to merit any of this. When it comes to the great question, why are some saved and others not? The answer cannot be merit, not for your sake. You look at, what have you done? Sin, sin, and more sin. That is what you have done. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways. There's only sin. Even having been thrown out of the land in judgment and scattered among the nations, even then they did not do anything to merit restoration. The answer is grace. What is to be done? What is to be done? Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. What do you do if you are filthy? You go for cleansing. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. Our problem is sin, and we can't deal with it ourselves. And God deals with it. God gives the answer, verse 25, that I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. But the problem is not simply the past, the problem is the heart. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. The heart, says the prophet Jeremiah, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God knows the heart. The Lord Jesus Christ knew what was in the heart of man. And when we read that, it doesn't mean that he knew the good people from the bad people. It means he knew that we're all lost, ruined sinners. He saw me, says the hymn writer, he saw me ruined in the fall, and loved me notwithstanding all. Oh, what loving kindness he has. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now when the Bible speaks of the heart, it doesn't just mean, as we often in English think the heart, the emotions. The heart here is the centre of the being. It's who you are. And here we have a regeneration. You must be born again, Jesus says. It's not enough to turn over a new leaf. It's not enough to make some changes. You must be born again. You must be born again by the Holy Spirit. This is the answer to the world's problems. This is the answer to the individual problems. The other week, preaching in Hanley, and a fellow came up to me and said, well, why aren't you outside the council offices talking to them? And I said, well, because the problem is not just the council, it's all of us. It's you, me, and everybody, that we must be born again. And that's what he does by the Holy Spirit. That's what Christ gives. He gives a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, the apostle says, there is a new creation. The old things have passed away and everything has become new. Washed in his blood, transformed, born anew, and a new beginning, a new creation. I will cleanse you from all your iniquities. But more than that, he says, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. Not just that I'll take away the past, but I'll give a new future. Not just that the sin is taken away, it's that a new nature is given, that we may dwell with him forevermore. And it is done in the covenant. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. This is the sovereign mercy of God. That there is a regeneration, a new creation. The Bible tells us that at the end of this present age, when Christ comes again, this old creation will be, as it were, melted down and forged anew. Be like, you may have seen, I remember a couple of years ago, going up to Alton, the village near Alton Towers, and the church there had just had its bells recast. The old bells had been making unpleasant noises. They were cracked. They didn't make the melodious sound they were supposed to, and so they were taken away. They were melted down. They were reforged that they might make sweet music. And so it is with this creation. It shall be melted down and, as it were, reforged. We look, says the Apostle Peter, for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And the word he uses for new there is renewed. It's not that it's completely different. And so we have here, verse 35, so they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. Not they've been taken into a new land that's like the Garden of Eden, but the desolate land itself has become like the Garden of Eden. And the wasted, desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. It's not a new place, it's a renewed place. That's when we read about the new creation, we think of it's a renewed creation. When somebody is born again, they are a new creation, and yet they are the same person. But the same person transformed by God's Holy Spirit, made eventually the best version of that person they could be. And so it is with the regeneration of the new creation. That this imagery, this language here isn't, it's cosmic language, it's more than just people who are exiles being brought back into the land of Israel to come back into the life they had before. It goes beyond that. That's why when the Jews came back in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, they still said, but we feel like we're still in exile. And the Lord Jesus Christ came that we might indeed be brought into that regeneration, into that new creation, to enjoy fellowship with God forever. Because what made the Garden of Eden paradise? It was not ultimately the trees from which they could eat. It was not the beauty of the surroundings. But it was that God walked with his people there. And we see at the end of the Bible something more wonderful than Eden restored. We see something better. The new creation. Now it's all picture language, of course. We can't imagine what the new creation really looks like, because it's so mind-blowingly wonderful. What God has prepared, it has not entered into the heart of man. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him, what God has prepared for his people. But we have a picture of a garden city. In Eden, you've got the description of the rivers flowing forth, that there's gold there in the rocks with its glittering beauty. But what we have in Revelation is a river flowing from the throne of God. There were trees in Eden. In Revelation, there are trees that bear their fruits all the time, and their leaves are for the healing of the nations. I mentioned the gold in the rocks in Eden. In the new creation, the new Jerusalem, that gold is making up the buildings, it's making up the streets, and it's just rather transparent, which of course gold can't be, and that's part of the fact it's all pictures. And this is mind-blowing, this is beyond imagination. And this is what God is accomplishing. This is what has been accomplished at the cross when Jesus died. He said, it is finished. That means that nothing can stand between God and the accomplishment of all this. Look at who does the things in this chapter. I will. It's not you will. I will. I will do all these things, God says. The regeneration is his work. We commit ourselves to him. We hear the gospel beyond the wasteland, and we see in vision the new Jerusalem. Oh, may God, by his mercy, bring us all there. Amen.